Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for today, Lord. We thank you for each one of these interns, God, the work that you're doing in their lives. We just pray, God, that as we look to your word today, as we look to who you are, God, that we would discover and have a greater understanding of who you are in each one of our lives. And so we just commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are on page 17 in the book. We're going to be looking at discovering the majesty of who God is. Basically, a lesson on all of God's divine attributes. Why is that important? Anybody know? Yeah, very good. Because God's attributes are also in us, aren't they? The Bible says we have the divine nature of God. And so the more we understand who God is, we also get a better understanding of who we are in him. And it enables us to really begin to change our thinking, see, from that carnal mindset into more of a divine mindset. Because the Bible says we have the mind of Christ, right? We have the mind of Christ. That means we have the same mind working in us that was working in Jesus Christ. And I believe that most of us have not even really tapped in to what that really means. And so as we begin to look at this, I want us to think about it in terms, you know, this is our God, this is who he is, but this is who he is in me as well, okay? And so as we start out today, in the introductory part here, it says, one of life's greatest pursuits is that of discovering who God is and how that discovery affects our lives. So how does the discovery of God affect our lives? As we begin to discover who God is in all of his glory and majesty, it enables us to come into a deeper understanding and revelation that enhances our relationship with him as our creator. And as Laura said, it increases our faith. And that's what we want, is for our faith to be increased. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11 that without faith we cannot please God, and that in that we must believe that he is, and that he's also a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so the more of an understanding that I have of who God is, it's going to enable me to walk in a deeper realm of faith. In Psalms 145, in verse 3, it says, this is a New Living Translation, great is the Lord. He is most worthy of praise. His greatness is beyond discovery. That's a pretty awesome statement. You are never going to finally discover once and for all of God's wonderful attributes and who he is, because it's beyond our comprehension. It's beyond our ability to even discover it. And so our discovery process in God just goes on and on and on throughout eternity. Even I believe even as we enter into eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will still be on a discovery process with him. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2 that eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man those things that God has prepared for those who love him. But, it says, his spirit searches all things. His spirit searches the deep things of God and reveals them unto us. And so that's a part of the Holy Spirit's job description, is to search out the mind and the will of the Father and begin to reveal that to us. And so as we enter into that discovery, we also enter into a relationship with the Holy Spirit, who is imparting to us wisdom and understanding and revelation of who God is. Now what it says in Ephesians 1 and verse 17, that the eyes of our understanding would be opened, that we may know what is the hope of his calling and all of that. And so in order to begin to get a glimpse into God's greatness, we must begin to see him as he views himself. See, we want to see God as he views himself, not as we view him. Because all of our impressions of who God is have been distorted in one way or another. We have, you know, a certain semblance in our mind of who God is and all of that. But we have to understand that all of us are imperfect. Our teachers have been imperfect. The whole training process that we have come into has been an imperfect process. And so, therefore, we have never come to the point where we have a total grasp and an understanding of God's greatness and who he is. It's an ever learning process. So instead of allowing our lives to be conformed to our limited view of who we think God to be, we must humble ourselves and see him as he revealed himself to us through Scripture and the revelation of his Spirit. His ways and thoughts are so much higher than our ways. And so it's through Scripture. We're going to see here in a few moments that there are four different sources in which God reveals his nature to us, in which he reveals who he is. Scripture is one of them. The Holy Spirit is another. Creation. How many have seen God in creation? It doesn't take too much to go out into God's creation and begin to really see how awesome he is. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 11, again, the New Living Translation, "And they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their family, saying, you should know the Lord. For everyone from the least to the greatest will already know me." And so here we see one of God's greatest desires towards us as his people is for us to know him as he reveals himself throughout the Scriptures, culminating in the ultimate revelation of himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. Another one of the sources that we see in who God is by looking at Jesus. In Hebrews it says that Jesus came in the express image of his Father. Remember Jesus' conversation with Philip? Philip came up to him and he said, "Show us the Father." And he said, "Come on, Philip. How long have I been with you?" And he says, "To see me is to see the Father. The Father is in me, and I am in the Father." And so Jesus, the life of Jesus that we see in the Gospels, reveals to us a part of the nature of who God is. We see the compassion. We see the power. We see the authority. We see, you know, all the good things he did, the miracles. We see his character. We see the character of the Father, you know, through Jesus Christ. And so in this lesson, our purpose will be to pursue the call to know God and to discover who he is and what his special divine characteristics are that make him the majestic and the glorious God that he is. How many of you have ever really thought about this? Really spent time thinking about the beauty of God, thinking about his holiness, just thinking about, you know, how majestic he is, and just allowed your mind to wander at times, you know, trying to grasp the infinite wisdom and understanding that God has to offer. You know, you can never come to a point where you have discovered it all. You can, I believe you can just allow your imagination to go, you know, submit your imagination to the Lord and just allow it to run wild as to who God is and what he wants to do and accomplish in each one of our lives. It's beyond our comprehension. And so we see here that God, we will see that God is both personal and transcendent. What does that mean? Meaning that he exists above the material universe and has qualities in his being that we can only approach in our imagination. And so if you don't have an imagination, you're not going to see who God is. It takes revealing through your imagination. As created beings, we are made in his image. See, again, have you ever thought about, I was just thinking about that the other day. I don't know about you, but I was looking at my body, and I was noticing, you know, all of the joints you know, how my ankle moves so perfectly and my elbow and, you know, all those things, how everything just works in perfect harmony most of the time. But I was thinking of how could that have just come into being? It had to be created, see? I had to be created, and that is being created in the image of God. He made us so perfectly able to function in this life. And you look at even all of the animals in God's creation, how perfectly they are suited for their particular habitat. And that's why the Bible says we can get to know God in his creation by just looking at the things that he has created. We will begin to discover more about who God is. And you begin to discover, you look at the beauty of the animals, you look at the uniqueness of all the animals, you look at their qualities and different things of that, and you know, how cute some of them are, how ugly some of them are, and all of that kind of stuff. I mean, a rhinoceros is not the most beautiful creature in the earth, is it? And there's other animals like that. But they're all created for a purpose. And that's what we have to understand about God, too, that he does nothing without purpose. And even the little mosquito has some kind of a purpose. I haven't figured out what it is, but everything has its purpose. And so we will see God as being both personal and transcendent, meaning that he exists above the material universe and his qualities in his being that we can only approach in our imagination. As created beings, we were made in his image, which enables us to personally experience his divine attributes. The difference is that our experiences in his attributes are always incomplete. Always incomplete and inconsistent because of our own imperfections. And so, you know, even though we have the mind of Christ and we're to look at each other as vessels of Christ and not necessarily looking at ourselves in our own carnal nature, we're still going to see those imperfections because we are imperfect. But they do give us a glimpse into God and his nature as we look to him. And so let's look at the transcendent attributes of God. As we continue in this lesson and the lessons to follow, it will be helpful to have a more complete understanding of who God is and what his attributes are. The revelation of his attributes comes through, it should be four major sources, not three. I thought I had changed this in this lesson, but as I was reading it today, I realized I still hadn't made that change. So I will give you the extra one here. So the first one is that we see God in his creation. Romans 1, 19 and 20. Anybody know that scripture? Have you guys learned that yet? Through Titus? Let's look at that. I have a Bible here somewhere. Romans 1 and verse 19. First one there can just begin to read it if you want.
Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse.
Amen. So we see God in his creation. So much so that nobody is without excuse. So if anybody really wanted to know God, they could see him by just opening their heart and their mind to his creation. The second one is through scriptures. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 says, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for instruction in righteousness. And the third one is through Jesus Christ himself. In John 1, 18, let me go there really quickly. John 1 and verse 18. Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews, oh, it's verse 19, excuse me. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And so Jesus is saying, you know, I have come. I have seen the Father. I have been with him, with the Father, and I'm here to declare him unto you. And so Jesus came to declare to us the Father and all that the Father is. And so, what's the one that I left out? Anybody know? The Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit. John 14, verse 26 talks about he will teach us all things. 1 John 2, 20 and verse 27 talk about the anointing, the charisma within us that will teach us, that will instruct us. And so we have the anointing of the Holy Spirit within us. How many know that when Jesus was here 2,000 years ago, he did not act as God. He gave up his divine reputation and humbled himself in the form of man and became dependent upon the Holy Spirit. He never ceased to be God. He was still God, but he didn't claim to operate as God. He became totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit working in and through him and the Father as well. He said on many occasions, I only do what I see the Father doing. And so he submitted to that authority, and everything the Bible says that he was given the Spirit without measure. See, the difference between Jesus and us, there's two main points. First of all, Jesus was born of a divine seed. Amen? His Father was God, the Father. And so he had that divine seed within him right from the outset, and he was given the Spirit without measure. We have been given a measure of his faith, a measure of his gift. And so each and every one of us has a measure. Now, the exciting thing is that before everything is said and done, God is going to take every measure and put them together so that the body will come to the fullness of the measure of Jesus Christ, to the stature of the fullness of his measure. In other words, the body of Christ, before Jesus returns, will fully manifest his glory in the same way that Jesus Christ himself did. And that's why it's so important for us to really begin to understand who we are in Jesus, what he has poured into us, and what that divine nature consists of, because we are spiritual beings. We're not carnal beings. We're spiritual beings that are made for the glory of God. And God wants us to walk in that glory. God wants us to act as his sons, as his daughters, and to act in the same way that Jesus Christ himself did, that we would go forth. Jesus says, they'll go forth and they'll do greater works than I ever did. Now, I don't believe that I will ever do greater works than Jesus did. But the body will. His body. Because I have a measure. You have a measure. He had the full measure. The body of Christ, Ephesians 4:16, I don't know how far I want to go with this because we'll get sidetracked. But Ephesians 4:16 talks about every joint supplying, every ligament adding its part. How the body edifies itself in love. How it functions in harmony and all of that. It's in the same thought process of Ephesians 4:13, where it talks about, in Ephesians 4:11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some pastors, some teachers, and evangelists for what? For the equipping of the saints, until we all come to the unity of the faith, until we come to the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming back for a bride without blemish, without spot. He's not coming back for a church that is beat to a pulp. He's coming for a glorious church. And so we want to begin to put on and walk in his glory. We want to begin to make ourselves ready, right? The bride makes herself ready. And so as we begin to put on these divine characteristics of God in our life, what we're doing in actuality is putting on the wedding garments, making ourselves ready for that great wedding day. And so the Holy Spirit is a part of that process. Creation, talking about here, the revelation of his attributes come through four major sources: creation, scriptures, Jesus Christ himself, and the Holy Spirit. And so we must keep in mind that these are the attributes that are least understood through our intellect and best known through faith. There's some things in the Spirit that you can only understand through the application of faith. Remember when the disciples came to Jesus? And they said, why do you speak in parables? And Jesus' answer was, it's given to you to know, and it's given to those not to know. In other words, we have to be able to hear through faith. We have to be able to hear through our heart the revelation of God. It doesn't necessarily come through our intellect. It needs to come, first of all, through our spirit and into our intellect. Begin to change the way we think. But if we try to approach God on simply an intellectual level, we will miss out. We will not see him as he really wants us to see him. It has to come through the revelation of his spirit. And that's why Paul in Ephesians 1:17 is crying out, you know, for us to understand him, to understand the hope of his calling, to understand how great that power is that's working within each and every one of us, so that we will really get to know God the way he desires for us to know him. And so first of all here, God is self-existent. His life is in himself. Self-existent. That's the words for your blank there. The Hebrews called him Jehovah, which means one who exists of himself and one who gives being and existence to others. God has no origin, no beginning, and no end. That's one of the hardest things right there to understand and know. Because we relate to time. We relate back to a certain time. Our memories, you know, very, very, how good our memories are. I just took some ginkgo stuff today, hoping that would work in my memory a little bit better. I have a very, very poor short-term memory. I really do. I can forget. You guys have experienced that already. I'll be telling the story and I'll forget why I'm telling it. So I'm trying to get my memory back. I think years ago I just took too many drugs and it But I want my memory to work. And you know, you think back to your earliest memories. And so you have a place of beginning. See? And you're also going to have a place where you end this life. Well, that's not the way it is with God. He always was. He always is. We don't understand that because we relate to this time that we're in known as time. We're in a period called time. Before time was eternity. After time will be eternity again, without end, without beginning. You guys ever read about Melchizedek in the Bible? Melchizedek? You don't know who Melchizedek is? Melchizedek, remember when Abraham, do you guys know the story of Abraham and Lot? When Abraham went to, Lot had been taken captive, and all of his family and everything else, everybody who lived where he was, they'd taken captive, and someone reported to Abraham what had happened. So Abraham got his crew together, his army together, and they went and they got Lot back and his family. And on their way back, Abraham meets this person called Melchizedek. And he comes to Abraham and he offers him bread and wine. And it says Abraham gave him a tenth of all the spoil that he'd gotten back. But Hebrews begins to talk a little bit about Melchizedek. It says he was without father, he was without mother, he was without beginning, he was without ending. Melchizedek was an Old Testament manifestation of the Son of God who appeared to Abraham. But it says he was without end, he was without beginning. In other words, he was just there. But where he came from, nobody knows. Well, we know in the scriptures, he's God, the Son of God. Okay. So he's self-existent. In Psalms 90 and verse 2, it says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And you can go to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. You don't need to do that right now, but you can jot it down. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 is a prophetic passage of Scripture concerning the birth of Jesus coming from Bethlehem. And it says of Jesus, it says of the Messiah, that he will be from everlasting to everlasting. And so Jesus has those same... See, this is the thing. Jesus, and we'll see this more when we get into the lesson on the Godhead, that Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the Father have the same divine attributes. And then Psalm 36 and verse 9 says, for with you is a fountain of life. In your light we see light. So all light emanates from God. Why? Because he is self-existent. His life is in himself. Number two, God is spirit. As spirit, he is invisible to the human eye. Anybody see God today? Not through your human eyes. But God wants us to begin to see him through our spiritual eyes. And that's why Paul prayed that the eyes of your understanding would be opened so that you begin to see who he is. In Exodus 33 and verse 20, he says, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. In John 4 and verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit. Now, we worship God in many different ways. We worship him on our own. We worship him corporately. But worship is a great opportunity to really humble your heart before the Lord and begin to worship him and begin to see him, begin to experience him in worship. Don't let worship be just a time, well, we're going to come and we're going to sing for 30 minutes, and after 30 minutes, we're going to hear the word of God. No, worship should be a time where we really set our hearts. And a lot of times, what you really have to do is set your heart. You have to purpose in your heart. I want to see God. I want God to reveal himself to me, even in worship. And worship is such a wonderful opportunity to come into his presence. We hear a lot about that from the pulpit, you know, that in worship we experience the presence of God, because the Bible says he inhabits the praises of his people. And so it's during worship that we're able to really humble our hearts, prostrate ourselves before God, and get in a position where we can really see him through our spiritual eyes, the eyes of our understanding. And in that time, God begins to reveal things to us. He begins to speak to our hearts and open ourselves up to different avenues of how he wants to work in our lives. And so it's an opportunity. It's just like going to the Word. When you're in the Word, when you're reading the Word, you're not reading it just to, well, I've got to read 5 chapters today, and, you know, I've done that. I check it off. I'm a good person. No, it's a fellowship with his Word. It's having an attitude of really getting to know him through his Word and allowing him to speak to your heart as you commune with him through his Word. It's just a matter, really, of setting our hearts in motion, putting our feelings and our emotions and all of those things aside and saying, you know what, as long as I'm going to spend 30 minutes with you, Lord, let's make it count. I don't want to do this just to be doing it, because it will be boring and it will be unfruitful. But if you open your heart and you open your spirit to him during that time, you begin to get a glimpse into who he really is. He begins to reveal himself to you. And so we worship God in the spirit. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, not physical or material. He exists on a different plane from us and is not subject to the limitations of a physical body. God is deeply personal and can be worshipped only at the most intensely personal level, from our spirit to God as spirit. Worship is not offered to a physical object or in a mechanical way. True worship of God must be in a personal relationship. In Timothy, it says, in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who is alone, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Okay, third item here is that God is one, yet three. And we'll discuss this a lot more thoroughly in the lesson on the Godhead. But the word one is the word Hebrew word ekad. We see this in Deuteronomy 6:4 where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." Now, that word one in the Hebrew, the word ekad, is a compound word. It means like if I give you a cluster of grapes, guess what? There's a lot of grapes in that cluster, isn't there? But it's yet, it's just one cluster. And so when it says God is one, it's talking about a compound word. Many, yet one. It's the same, there's a Greek word for it too, for the word one, and it's used in relationship to one body, yet many members. And so God is one. Can you think of one scripture that would really exemplify that? How about Genesis 1, 26? "And God said, let us make man in our image." Let us make man in our image. He used that same type of language when he was about ready to destroy the Tower of Babel. God said, "Let us go down and destroy them, destroy this thing that they built and confuse them." And so God relates to himself in the compound way. And so God is one, yet three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Romans 1:20 says, "The invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even as eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse." How is the Godhead portrayed throughout creation? Think about it like this. The Son portrays the Father. In fact, the Bible says, "The Lord our God is the sun and shield." But all light, all energy comes from the sun. What does the moon do? It reflects the glory of the sun, right? That's where we get the light from. Jesus came to reflect the glory of his Father. The stars represent what? The omnipresence of God. The omnipresence, the Holy Spirit who is everywhere. And you find that in Revelation chapter 12, there's a vision there of this woman who's clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and a star, garland of stars as a crown. This woman is clothed with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That woman in Revelation 12, contrary to what some may teach, is not Israel. It's the bride of Christ. That woman is a picture of Revelation 12. Actually, Revelation 12 is probably one of the key passages of Scripture to unlocking the whole end time scenario. But the woman was clothed with the sun. She was standing on the moon. Where is the body of Christ standing today? On Jesus Christ is our chief cornerstone, right? And that is a picture of the woman, the bride, standing on Jesus Christ as our chief cornerstone, clothed with the Holy Spirit and the Father as well. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Through aspects of God's work, Though aspects of God's work are often attributed more to one than the other, in every case, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are working in agreement, whether in creation, redemption, or regeneration. You know, I can show you scriptures where Jesus said, "I will raise myself from the dead." Romans 8 says the Spirit raised him from the dead. And there's other scriptures that talk about the Father raising him from the dead. The truth is, they all work together. They never work independently of each other. They always work together. What's another illustration? Remember when Jesus was baptized? The Father spoke from heaven. The Holy Spirit came as a dove. And of course, Jesus was right there. Okay, number four, God is eternal. He is unlimited by time, from everlasting to everlasting, neither beginning nor ending. God in his infinite wisdom has chosen, that should be an end there on the word chose, has chosen to reveal himself to mankind as an eternal God, a being without beginning or end, an uncreated, infinite creator. Eternity is a part of God's character and who he is rather than a state of being. The biblical concept of eternal life is more than immortality. It involves not only the soul, but also the body. From creation, man was made for never-ending life, not for death. Adam and Eve were not created for death. Death did not enter their lives until they sinned. God says, in the day that you sin, you shall surely die. Adam and Eve were eternal beings. They were created that way. And I think we talked about this a little bit. I don't want to go back into that. But Jesus came as a second Adam to show us what God's original intentions were. That Jesus was eternal. He rose from the dead. When he rose from the dead, he had the eternal body. He had emptied his blood. He now had a body that was spirit, bone, and flesh. The body that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the terrestrial body. And I believe that that is the body that Adam and Eve had before they fell. That's just my thought on that. Okay, so God is eternal. The dimension of power, sovereignty, creativity, infinite knowledge, and wisdom we see in God witness to his power of eternal divine life. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. What time is this class over again? 3:15? Okay. We're gonna have to hustle a little bit. For thus says the high and the lofty one, one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and the holy place with him who has a contrite and a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And so again, if we're going to see God, if we're going to begin to really get a glimpse of who he is, where is it going to start? With a humble and a contrite heart. Humbling ourselves before him. Because in my pride, I'm not going to see God. In my exalted position here on earth, however that comes out or plays out, ego and everything else, you will not see God. Seeing God and seeing his attributes and seeing his glory, seeing his majesty and all of that comes through a humble and a contrite heart. Really humbling yourselves before God. Learning to walk in humility. Philippians chapter 2 is probably one of my favorite portions of Scripture. It talks about Jesus, how he humbled himself and fashioned himself in the form of man. I mean, think about this. In John 17 and verse 5, Jesus is praying to the Father. And he says, return unto me the glory I had with you before. Jesus had a glorified position with the Father. And he gave it all up. And in giving it up, look what he went through. People spit in his face. They plucked his beard. They beat him. They disrespected him in every way that you can think of. He humbled himself and became obedient to the death of the cross. The Bible says he made himself of no reputation. He didn't walk here on earth proclaiming that he had all the power. I mean, you know, the Bible says he could have called 10,000 angels at any time, but he didn't. He humbled himself. And the Bible says we have to be like-minded. And I like some of the other translations that say, have the same attitude. We have to have that same attitude. And so if we're going to come into the place of really knowing him and taking on his attitude, taking on his mind, taking on the divine attributes of God, then it starts with humility, humbling ourselves before God. And so a heart of humility linked with God of eternity brings spiritual renewal and the proper ordering of our lives during our allotted time on this earth. It gives us a true perspective as we walk out his principles in this life. Now think about it like this. You're going to spend eternity with God. Your time here on this earth is like that, the flick of a finger, and it's gone. The Bible says we're a vapor that comes and goes, just like that. It's gone before you know it. Our life is over. And so if we're going to really make our life count for God for eternity, then we might as well humble ourselves during the flick of a finger and make eternity all the more worthwhile, because that's where we're going to spend the rest of it. I think about this sometimes because I'm getting older and I'm getting closer. I know when you're young, you don't think about these things as much. But as you get older, you start thinking about eternity a lot more. And you start thinking about how worthless this life really is compared to eternity. And death doesn't scare you as much. In fact, you start looking forward to it because you're not going to be walking in pain and all that kind of stuff anymore. No more backaches and, you know, all those things that we can do without. No more sorrow, no more pain, no more crying, nothing to cry about. But that's eternity, see? That's where we're going to live forever. And so, and the Bible does talk about rewards. It talks about how we rule in that kingdom. I don't understand all of that. But I do know this, that we are going to really get to know God. We're going to see him as he is. The Bible says when Jesus comes, we will see him as he is. And our eyes will be opened. And then that whole new discovery of eternity begins. And it's endless. It's an endless discovery that we're going to enter into. And that's what awaits us. But the problem is, we right now are stuck in time. And we think that this time that we're now in is going to go on forever. We feel that. I mean, God has built into us, it's a wonderful mechanism that we feel invincible at times. We feel like we're almost indestructible at times. But the truth of the matter is, we're not. Our life could be over any time. And so we might as well make up our minds, if we're going to live for God, let's do it the right way. Let's humble ourselves and really get to know him in that process, so that we can be prepared for all that eternity has to offer us. Okay, number 5, I'm not going to read all these scriptures. They're there so that you can read them on your own and study them later. So we'll skip Hebrews 11:13 and 1 Peter 2:11-12. Number 5, God is immutable. He's unchangeable in nature or purpose. His word and plan may not be changed. Immutable, I-M-M-U-T-A-B-L-E. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." I am so thankful that God does not change. What that means, Psalms 89, I want to look at that. Psalms 89 verse 34, "My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips." In other words, this is what God is saying. What I have written in my book cannot be changed. The end time scenario cannot be changed. It's been written. He says, I cannot alter or change that which I have already wrote, what I've already committed to. And so what that says to me is this. Is that God is going to, it's gonna play out just the way he said it was. It also says that God is submitted to his word. He submitted to his word because he cannot alter or change it. He can't. And so there's a constant there that gives us the ability to latch on to something, to have faith in something, to really put our faith in some substance, meaning that God, what God has said, he's not going to change. And that I can look at that and I can begin to adjust my life to that. Now, if God was changing all of the time, it would be like shooting at a moving target. Very difficult. Very difficult for us to look forward, as Paul was talking about. He says, I press toward the mark of the high calling of Jesus Christ, because that mark wasn't going to change. It was constant. And so God is immutable. He's unchangeable in nature or purpose. Psalms 33 of verse 11 says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. And so his ways are established by his perfect character, and his purposes do not change. What God does in time, he has settled in eternity past based upon the counsel of his own wisdom and will. Okay, number six, God is omnipotent. You want me to spell that one for you too? O-M-N-I-P-O-T-E-N-T. That means he's all-powerful. Nothing in his truest sense is impossible. Nothing is impossible to God. And what does that mean to us? If nothing is impossible to God, then nothing is impossible to me. See? All things are possible. Isn't that what the scripture says? All things are possible to those who believe. And so as I come in contact with God in that way, and I begin to embrace that attribute of God, what is happening? What Laura said right from the beginning, faith. Faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so God possesses what no person or creation can possess, only he alone. Incomprehensible and inexhaustible power, a potency and a might that is absolute. Now, real quickly, the story of Samuel, not Samuel, but Jonathan and his armor bearer. 1 Samuel 14. It's not in the notes. This is a great day for the nation of Israel. Saul and his army are up against a stronghold, and they are stuck. They're not going anywhere. All their weapons have been stolen from them. The blacksmiths have been taken away. So they have to go to the Philistines to even make tools that they can use to farm with. And so the only ones who have weapons at this time are Saul and Jonathan. And at this point in the history of Israel, raiders are coming out from the strongholds and destroying their crops. Every time they start to do something, they come out from the strongholds and destroy it. And so they are really in a bad place. And so the whole army is kind of gathered together. And they're all kind of scattered because they're hiding. Some of them are hiding from the Philistines. And Jonathan one day says to his armor bearer, he says, come with me. He says, we're going to go and we're going to take this stronghold. And it just might be that God will be on our side. He will help us. He says, it just might be. See, what Jonathan was doing was that he was stepping out in faith in what he knew God's ability to be. He says, God has all kinds of ability. Nothing is impossible with God. And so let's move out. And so they began to move. And God began to personalize in their hearts what they were doing, and really gave them solid direction. And what's really amazing, if Jonathan would have said, come on, let's go. God has given them into our hands. We can take them because he's powerful. That would have been a confession, a presumption. Because God had not personalized that to him yet. And so Jonathan just begins, and this is a lesson to all of us. Because we don't know. Sometimes we don't do anything because we haven't got a personal word from God yet. And God is just simply waiting for us to step out in faith. And as we step out in faith, He will begin to personalize it to us. He will give us the word of encouragement. He will give us the word that will take us to that uncharted area. And so Jonathan begins to do that, and God begins to confirm to him what's happening. And then towards the end, Jonathan says to his armor bearer, he says, come on. God has already destroyed our enemy. He becomes invincible in his faith because God has so powerfully confirmed his word to him. And what happens is that the enemy gets in such a state of confusion, they begin to kill each other. And Jonathan and his armor bearer, they go up and they kill just about everybody in a certain spear. And then the whole army takes off and runs. And then the rest of Saul's army comes and they catch up. And it's a great day of victory. But what happened? He knew that his God was able to do something. And that's what we have to know. We have to know that our God is powerful. Our God is omnipotent. That there is nothing that he can't do. And that as we step out in faith and tap into that, God begins to encourage us, gives us a faith, gives us confidence to really step out and take action for him. Okay, number 7. God is omnipresent. He's unlimited by space. He is everywhere. Genesis 28:15. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. To be omnipresent is to be universally present. God is present next to everyone, close to everything. Our 5 senses limit our experience of reality to the material world. But when we are born again by God's Spirit, His omnipresence becomes available to us in manifestations of His personal presence. And David says in Psalms 139, where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and you dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Number 8, God is omniscient. I better spell this one out too. O-M-N-I-S-C-I-E-N-T. In other words, he knows all things. Was Jesus omniscient? Very good. He wasn't. He was not omniscient. He did not know everything. But there were times when God, the Father, gave him words of knowledge, words of wisdom that made him seem like he was omniscient. And he does the same thing to us at times. He gives us words of wisdom, words of knowledge, prophetic understanding that make us seem omniscient at times. But we don't know everything. But in short period spans of time, sometimes he gives us a supernatural ability to see into his heart for that specific situation. And that's what the gifts of the Spirit are all about. The word of wisdom, the word of knowledge. These are words, these are gifts that are almost you can't get along without them, especially if you're in counseling or whatever. You need to be able to speak God's mind, his heart, into situations. Think about Jesus when he was dealing with the woman caught in adultery. People try to figure out, what was he writing? Do you ever think that maybe he was just doodling? He was waiting on God. He was waiting on his Father to get the perfect word that would cut and penetrate into the hearts of people. That's just a thought. But that's what the word of wisdom does. I've been in counseling situations where you can talk into, you know, you're blue and nothing happens. But all of a sudden the Lord gives you a word. He gives you a word of wisdom that cuts right into the heart of the matter. And you can see the countenance of the people that you're talking to when it's happening. And from that point on, you begin to really, it's like finding a vein of gold and just going with it. And you begin to really mine that out, and you realize that God has given you something that's opening up the heart of another individual. And that's what he does with all of us. He can make us feel like we know all things sometimes. But it's for a particular situation. And that's the way Jesus operated. But God always knows. And so all we have to do is tap in to our God. Amen? Tap into his mind. Tap into his ability. And he'll give it to us. See, we have to think like that. We have to think that God will do this. That God, it's an expectancy thing. It's having a heart of faith that's expecting God to perform just as he said he would. And when we begin to really take God at face value in that way, guess what? He comes through. And he really begins to operate in our lives to that degree. Okay, I got 1 minute to finish up here. The personal attributes of God. Number one, God is love. I think we all know that. Number two, God is holy. Absolute purity. He cannot sin nor tolerate sin. Page 24. Then number three, God is wisdom. God realizes the best designs by the best possible means. He cannot make a mistake. He is all wise. I like that fact that God cannot make mistakes. And if I want to eliminate the mistakes in my life, guess what I need to do? Humble myself, right? Humble myself so that I can take on more of his divine nature. Number four, God is a just God or a God of love. He demands righteousness of his creatures and deals righteously with them. Number five, God is full of goodness. Aren't you thankful for that? It's the goodness of God that led you to repentance. And then number six, God is faithful. He's absolutely trustworthy. His word will never fail. Begin to build your lives on the faithfulness of God. And you will be encouraged and you will grow in faith. Number seven, God is merciful. And number eight, God is full of grace. And so in conclusion here, as you can see, a true revelation of God in his transcendent and personal attributes will liberate the human soul. We ultimately become what we believe God to be. That's worth underlining. We ultimately become what we believe God to be. The right concept of God is very difficult to our spiritual maturity, very critical. Once we know God in some degree of accuracy, he becomes an anchor to our soul. We are truly liberated when we break through the discouragements and the confusion of our circumstances and embrace the unchanging, loving, all-wise, omnipotent King of glory. Amen. We're only 2 minutes late, so we did all right. We started late, remember? Okay, let's pray. Lord, I just thank you today for your word. I just pray your word over each and every person here. God, that they would truly begin to take on your divine characteristics, Lord. The divine attributes that you have destined for each one of their lives. That measure of faith that you have poured into them, Lord, would begin to grow and mature and come into the fullness of what you have for each and every one of them. So I just commit them to you now. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.